Good morning. It's a blessing to share the Word of God with you this morning, and my prayer is this. I just knelt down this morning and said, Jesus, be made very beautiful and very glorious this morning. We all have one great need when it all boils down, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen? And I want to thank you, Shelley, for such a beautiful song. I love that. I never heard it before, but I love the whole concept of let my kingdoms fall. And it really goes in line with this whole message. It's not only my personal kingdoms, but do you know that every kingdom in the world is going to fall so that one kingdom alone may stand? Hallelujah. And you want to be a part of that kingdom. So this morning's message is simply titled, Two Bloody Robes Tell the Story. And it's a very simple concept. I actually sat down and wrote out a devotion on this about, 6 or 7 years ago. And the Lord kind of laid it on my heart that this could be a message. Because the thought is pretty simple, and I believe that you'll be able to follow it very easily. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to trace one theme from the first century A.D., back when Jesus lived and died, through to the end of time at a date yet unknown to us, but that is coming soon. And we're going to trace that theme using one item, and that is a robe. How many of you know that God's Word is so rich and so deep, we could never know it all before we die? Amen? I think that's why we get eternity. In eternity, we are going to explore and learn and grow in Christ forever and ever. But God is so good as to simplify things for us. And He really has given us one particular item that we can trace from the first century A.D. to the absolute end of time to kind of keep our minds clear and follow this theme. Now, tracing this one theme, a robe, is going to help us to understand the full scope of God's work in the world. Now, I know that might seem hard to believe when you think about your little robe that you might wear at home. But this is a big, important robe, and we're going to see it twice in the Bible. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, and we're going to call upon you, most Holy Spirit. We are asking you, Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, who is in this sanctuary, I'm praying right now and calling upon you for your mercy and your grace, for cleansing from all of my sin, Lord. For those of us who are willing to call upon you, that our hearts might be clean before you, that our minds might be able to process and to think and to focus on what you desire this morning, we pray against any of the powers of darkness, the powers of hell that would try to distract and dissuade. And I ask that by the power of Jesus Christ, people today who maybe have not trusted you completely for their very souls and for the forgiveness of their sin, no matter how guilty, would do that this morning. And that those of us who are Christians, just like me, Lord, so much, I need drawn back to you. I need reminded of your goodness. I need put back on track. And I pray that that would happen for us and that you would light a fire inside of us for you. Lord, do whatever it is that you desire to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, tracing the theme of a robe from the first century to the end of time. And the first text that I'm going to go to is the text that Randy read for us, which is Matthew 27 and following. But before we get to that text, it's really important that you understand the context, correct? What goes with the text. So I'm going to tell you a few events that have already happened by the time we reach the verse that we want to focus on. First of all, Jesus has already been arrested. Judas has already committed suicide after betraying Jesus. Pilate has delivered Jesus over to be crucified and released Barabbas to the crowd. You remember all those events, right? And then we get to our main text. But before we read it, I actually want to share with you three verses that precede that text that just show you the devastation that occurs when people ignore what is absolutely critical and treat it with disdain or just glibly. Okay, so let's look at the three verses that go before that. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You guys see to it yourselves. Now, how many of you know that Pilate washing his hands with water did not erase his guilt? Okay? But he was trying to absolve himself. What we see in Pilate is an unwillingness to crucify Jesus. So he passes the buck over to the crowd and he says, if you guys want to crucify him, you go ahead and do it. And then we read some of the most devastating words in the entire Bible. And I want to warn you that before you say, oh, those dirty, rotten people who said that, we sometimes say that by how little we treat the blood of Jesus with the great respect and love that we should. Here's what the crowd said. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Can you even imagine? Now, they're not saying that in the way that a person who trusts Jesus says it. Let your blood wash over me. How many of you are thankful that his blood is on you? These people are saying this as if we don't care. We'll take the responsibility. Bring down the guilt for shedding the blood of Christ on us. And parents, they had the nerve to say, on our children. And I want to share with you something, as devastating as we know that is in an eternal sense. I want to share with you what happened in real history following those words. You know, Jesus was crucified sometime around 32, 33 AD, but in 70 AD, just a few decades later, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. How many of you are aware of that? Under Titus? Okay, now watch this. Albert Barnes, the Bible scholar, tells us what happened just 30 to 40 years after these people shouted out those words. In less than 40 years, Jerusalem, their city and temple, were overthrown and destroyed. More than 1 million people perished in the siege. Thousands died by famine, thousands by disease, thousands by the sword, and their blood ran down the streets like water, so that, Josephus, the historian, says, it extinguished things that were burning in the city. Do you hear that? The blood ran so thick it put out fires. The blood of these same Jewish people who said, we don't care about crucifying Jesus. Thousands were crucified, suffering the same punishment they had inflicted upon the Messiah. So great was the number of those who were crucified that Josephus says they were obliged to stop doing it because they didn't have enough crosses and they didn't have enough room to put the crosses to crucify the people. So do you see how quickly, you know how the Bible says God will not be mocked? Be very careful, a man will reap what he sows. This very generation and their children, the blood of Jesus Christ was brought down on them. But that is only the temporal suffering that they went through as a result. Can you imagine what happens to a soul that glibly says, I don't really care so much about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Keep that in mind. Verse 26 says, after they did this, Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, we read that over rather quickly, but I just want to remind you that Jesus, having been scourged, was something that was done to him that killed many people, you understand. The whipping, the beating that he received would have left his intestines spilling out his sides, open, bleeding wounds that he could die from. You need to understand the depth of that beating. As we go on to the next part, we focus on the first robe. So with all of that in your mind as context, and I do ask you to just try to focus in and think about the Bible as real history and what is going on here, and you're going to see something really neat. So in the first century AD, I told you we're going to focus on a robe there, and then we're going to move to a robe at the end of time. The first scenario begins in verse 27. So here we go. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. So here is Jesus, beaten nearly to death. open wounds, intestines probably visible on his body. He is so weak and he is there, and they gather an entire battalion of soldiers, which would have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of soldiers before him. And I kind of laugh to myself and think, what kind of threat do you think this man is now? But the soldiers were gathered there to witness, and they stood in front of him like in their authority, you know, here we are, we're going to witness this crucifixion. So picture that in your mind. Next, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. That's the robe I want your mind and your heart to zoom in on right now. So I want you to go back and think with me. After the scourging that Jesus would have received, his back would have been completely open and bleeding. Are you with me? They take his regular clothes off of him and they put a scarlet robe on, which was in mockery. Kings wore scarlet robes. And I'm thinking, I mean, this is just me surmising in my own mind. I'm thinking that a robe that was supposed to be a kingly robe was not like a thin piece of material. So they take this robe and they put it on his back and his body, which is nothing but an open mess of bloody wounds. Now, I'm not trying to disgust you, but I am trying to be gory because it is gory. When that robe would go on his body, no doubt it would begin to stick into his sores at the least, right? And blood would begin to gush out onto that robe, okay? So I want you to picture that robe now on the back and on the sides and on the shoulders of our dear Jesus as the blood begins to seep through that robe. That's the first one. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Crown of thorns, let's not make light of that. They put this thing down on his head, so now the blood is coming down from his top of his head, blood no doubt coming down over his eyes, and the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that the chastisement of our peace is upon him. Who's thankful for that today? When you picture that crown of thorns, it's not just the physical pain, but it was a spiritual pain Jesus was going through, but it's a wonderful, tangible reminder that crown of thorns represents the fact that he was dying for our peace. They put it on his head and they put a reed in his right hand. Instead of a king's scepter, they put a reed. You know, a reed from a plant, like a wooden reed is what they put in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" So they begin to taunt him and to mock him. And the ironic part of this is, as they kind of mock him saying he's King of the Jews, the bottom line is he really the King of the Jews? Yes, he is. But they do it in a taunting way. Next, they spit on him. And they took the reed that they had put in his hand and they grabbed it from him and they struck him on the head with it. You imagining this scene? And all the while, what is he wearing? A bloody robe. Okay? Next. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of that robe. They took that robe off. And again, not to be purposely gross here, but how many of you know how painful it is to take a Band-Aid off a bad cut? I want you to think of them taking that bloody robe off of Jesus, off of all of his open wounds. They take the robe off, they put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And that's the last we hear of the first century robe. But I think it would be an interesting, I don't know, somebody should do their seminary doctoral thesis on that robe. I wonder what happened to that robe. I wonder who had to pick up that robe. I wonder who had to deal with that robe. But I want you to have that robe in your mind. Because I believe God purposely lets a robe show up again at the end of time to show us a beautiful and amazing and heart-stirring comparison to this robe we've just seen. So has everybody got that one in your mind? I know everyone's pretty quiet. You could kind of hear a pin drop in here. This is kind of a somber thing to think about, but very important. Now we're going to fast forward. And we're going to look at this, the next time a robe shows up in the Bible in regards to Jesus. It shows up at the end of time. Time that we have not seen yet. But how many of you are with me and hoping that time is very soon? Okay? Yeah, that's what we're hoping for. So now we have the time of the second robe. And this actually is going to take place in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Let me set the stage for you. In a nutshell, here's what's happening in Revelation 19. The book of Revelation from chapters 4 to 18 covers the tribulation. Have you ever heard of the tribulation? And the great tribulation? The time in which God pours out His wrath on this earth as He prepares for the return of Christ. And you read of great horror and the great wrath of God poured out on the earth in those chapters. And then suddenly, like a breath of fresh air, Revelation 19 comes and we see heaven open. And we see Jesus come down from heaven to physically come down back to this earth and to fight what is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. Have you ever heard of it? And that is a very real battle, not a traditional battle as we think of it, but that is a very real battle that is going to take place at the end of time. This is not fairy tale. This is Bible truth. Jesus is going to come back. What's going to happen is, under the Antichrist regime and all the deception that has taken place in the world, the Bible tells us that the devil will send out demons, and those demons will go about and they will gather the kings and all the leaders of the world together. And all the leaders that are left during this time of the tribulation, the Bible says very specifically, it references great geography. It says those kings, God is going to dry up the Euphrates River, which is a natural boundary between the east and the west. God's going to dry it up. And the Bible says He's going to draw in the kings from the east, and all the leaders of the world are going to come in and gather together at Jerusalem to try to make war on Jesus. Who do you think is going to win? Okay? But that is the scene and that is the setting. And I'm not talking fairy tales. And if you want to read something exciting to your children, go to Revelation. Give them real truth to sink their teeth into. Amen? This is what's really going to happen. So this is the scene of Revelation 19 with the return of Christ coming. And the reason I think this analogy, this comparison is going to be so important for us is we're going to learn the perfect balance of the mercy and the justice of Jesus Christ. Okay? So remember the first robe. You got it in your mind? Remember what that scene was like and what was happening? Picture that robe in your mind for a minute, if you would. And by the way, when you're picturing that robe in your mind, how many of you are thinking of what great love Jesus Christ has for us? That soaking, bloody robe. Because I'm about to share something with you that in our natural person, our flesh wants to rise up and say, it cannot be. It's not right. But before you rise up and look at the justice of God and say, it cannot be, it's not right, you need to look at the justice of God that He poured out on His own dear Son. You with me? God has made a way. I love that. How many of you know that old song, God will make a way where there seems to be no way? I've been singing that lately through the trials of my life. But in the greatest way, God made a way for me to have peace and have forgiveness of my sins and an eternal life with Him where there was no way except for who? Jesus and His bloody robe. So before your flesh rises up and says, no way, this is too harsh, I can't take it in, remember the first robe. And here we go. Revelation 19, this is the Word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. Now, we tend to read of Jesus only in the Gospels. And thank God that we do, because that's where we hear of His crucifixion and our salvation. Amen? But the first five words of the book of Revelation describe what that book is about. And unless you think the book of Revelation is really only about the end of the world, you're wrong. Because the book of Revelation starts out with these five words. You ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ. So is it a book about the end times or is it a book about our Savior? It's an unveiling of Jesus in His whole being. If you only focus on the Jesus who came to seek and to save those who are lost, if you only look at Jesus as the one who came to die for your sins in mercy, and you never look at the same Jesus who judges and makes war and is going to set things straight, you have missed Him. Now, who in this room is thankful that this old broken, dirty, sinful, painful world is going down and a new one's getting put up. Listen to me. This is a thought that came to me one day when I was working on this message. I want Jesus to come back and get rid of all sin. I'm just about tired of it. How about you? But when we say that, I want you to think about what we mean. Sin resides somewhere. Sin can't act on its own. Where does sin live? According to the Bible, in the flesh of people. Sin has a container, and it's contained within human beings, and it is acted out in people. Are you with me? So if I want God to eradicate sin, then God's got to also eradicate sinners. Does that make sense? You say, well, Shelley, you're a sinner, so what? Okay, I'm a sinner who has trusted the blood of Jesus to cover my heart. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus, right? Okay? But I want you to think about that, because if God is going to right the world, he can't make a world that's right if he leaves sin inside sinners. So anybody who says, I don't want much to do with the blood of Jesus, I don't want much to do with the lordship and the reign of Christ in my life, that's what he's referencing, the kingdom, I don't want much to do with God's kingdom, I want my own will, my own self, well, you can't fit in that new world. Because my own selfish self would ruin that world for you, Beth, if I stayed in my sinfulness, correct? It would ruin that world. So God's got to get rid of people who are bent on sin. So you still with me? So I saw heaven open, and this Jesus, look at what the Bible says, Jesus judges and makes war. Okay, same Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head, not a crown of thorns, but many kingly diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That just amazes me, because they wanted to, in mockery, just kind of slot him as king of the Jews. But when he returns, his name is so amazing, and there's so much more to Jesus than I could ever understand, that I don't even really will ever know the end of it. Amen? His name is just a bit mysterious. He is clothed in, look at it, you thought I was kidding around, he is clothed in a what? A robe dipped in blood. And there it is. And I remember the day I was sitting and I was studying and I recognized there was a robe at the crucifixion. There's a robe here. And they're both robes that are dipped in blood. Now, I do want to step back and say that I've kind of researched it, because if your mind is like mine, you're thinking to yourself, when he returns and he comes back in all of his glory, where is that blood on his robe coming from? And great Bible scholars divide on this just about 50-50, okay? And some of them will tell you that that robe represents the blood that he shed. It shows that he has the right to come back and to do the judging, because he did shed his own blood for these people, but they rejected it. Does that make sense? But there is a whole other camp of Bible scholars, including J. Vernon McGee, and I tend to come down on the very least at this side, and so I believe it represents both. He says, coming into the battle of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus would have traveled through that old Mesopotamian area, and Isaiah 63 says he will have come through Edom, and there's a prophecy in Isaiah 63 where the Bible says that Jesus will have his garments will be stained crimson from the blood of his enemies that he has trampled down. And so I do believe that that blood represents both. It's a reminder that he died for these people who willingly rejected him. And it also represents the blood of his enemies who have been trampled. And I do believe the reference for that is Isaiah 63. Either way, he has a robe dipped in blood. So get your mind back on the first robe and now think about this robe. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, I love this part, and we as good Christian people can divide on this. This is my opinion. My opinion is that the church of Jesus Christ, the saved from all over the world, have already been raptured up to heaven. We've celebrated the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've stood before the judgment seat of Christ. We've been given our white linen garments. And I believe that including all the angelic hosts, we are following Him on white horses and coming back with Him to fight this battle. Who would be excited to do that? Yeah? Isn't that exciting? I've never ridden a horse in my life. Okay? And I tell this story. You know, I've had this is actually a football injury. If you've ever wondered about my crooked finger, I have a very crooked finger here. And you cannot press this baby down. That's a contracted tendon. It will not flatten out. And I used to, my students used to hate that. And I had one particular girl in one of my classes, whenever she was acting up, I'd just put my hand down on her desk like this. And she'd be like, oh, that thing freaks me out. Okay. And I always said to my students, they'd be like, why don't you get surgery to release that tendon so your finger will straighten out? I said, that doesn't bother me that much. I don't want to have surgery for it. This thing will straighten up when I fly to Jesus in the rapture. Okay? The first time I ride a horse, it's going to be when I come back with the Lord. Okay? So whether these are angels or this includes us, it's pretty exciting. There's an army behind Jesus following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, and that is definitely a reference to the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12-13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6, take with you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is coming out of His mouth with which He will strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Wow. You know, the winepress back then, the people would literally get into that big winepress and the grapes would be in there and people would have to trample and walk over those grapes and the juice would just spill out of the grapes. And the image there is pretty gory. You know, sometimes it boggles my mind because if it were me, I know what I would do. I don't know how God puts up with this world. I don't know how He holds back His wrath on the sin and the devastation and the hatred. And do you ever wonder about that? How He can take it? But the Bible says He is patiently waiting. But when the day of wrath comes, it will come. And Jesus will tread the grapes of the wrath of God. And the blood of His enemies will spill out. And those who've not trusted in Christ and put their sin on Christ will suffer for their own sins. That's what this is about. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. And at first you look at that and you say, wow, that's kind of cool. I hope I get to go to the great supper of God. No, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to be at. It looks kind of glorious because there's an angel in the sun. You know, he's calling to all the birds. You guys are invited to the supper. And you're thinking, maybe I want to go. You don't want to go, Judy. You don't want to go there. Ready? Watch this. To eat the flesh of kings. Now, this is the Bible. This is not Shelley Prindle. This is the Bible. You ready? To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The angel calls to the birds of prey and says, get ready, you're going to have a feast. And lest you wonder, how does this fit in with the rest of the Bible? I call your attention to the end of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is speaking about His second coming to His disciples. And I know you've heard this verse before. You may have wondered how it fit in. And Jesus makes an odd statement towards the end, and He says this. He says, wherever the corpses are, there the vultures will gather. You ever heard that verse? He speaks that in context of His second coming, and I believe it fits right in here. Wherever the corpses are, there the vultures will gather. The second coming of Christ will involve much devastation, much death, and much destruction, but not without the mercy of Jesus that had already been extended and had been refused. not without the blood of Jesus that had already been offered at the time of the first robe, but now at the time of the second robe, has been rejected. And I saw the beast. Now, the beast is a synonym in the book of Revelation for the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. I told you all the kings will gather together with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. Now, the false prophet is like the right-hand propaganda man of the beast. He will get people and persuade people to worship Antichrist and to take the mark of the beast. So the beast was captured. With it, the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped this image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. There's a scripture that tells us in the book of Matthew that the lake of fire, that hell was actually made or prepared from eternity past for the devil and his angels. Do you know God never intended for people to have to go to hell? But we do, of our own accord. But I want to tell you that biblically speaking, the first two beings, the first two people, the first person, if you will, that ever enters the eternal fire of eternal hell is Antichrist, Satan incarnate, and the false prophet will first be thrown in. And the rest, all the kings, all the peoples of the world, great and small, slave and free, everyone who stood in rebellion of Jesus and disregarded his blood, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I don't see how we can take this much differently than for exactly what it says. Amen? I don't think we have to spiritualize this. I don't think we have to cut any corners. I think God is speaking pretty much for himself. Here's what I did for you. To wrap it up in our minds, since I'm a visual person, I put it into two columns. I want you to go back and think about the first robe, the second robe. We're going to compare and contrast the things that happen at each event. So I hope it never leaves your mind. You ready? At the time of the first robe, Jesus stood in Pilate's authority. Pilate was the boss. Now, Jesus willingly let him do that. How many of you know that? Jesus could have stopped it, but he didn't. What restrained him? His love for you. He stood in Pilate's authority. At the time of the second robe, Jesus comes from heaven with all of God's authority. Amen? He's not under anyone anymore. He's acting of his own accord. Number two, the time of the first robe, Jesus stood weakly with all of his wounds. Would you agree he was weak at that point when they put the first robe on him? How sad and how tired and how weak and how worn. At the time of the second robe, he's riding strongly now on a white horse. What a difference. His first coming, he was being judged and being killed. Judged for what, by the way? What? My sin. Isaiah 53. I encourage you all to go home this afternoon or this evening and read Isaiah 53. Written 700 years before the coming of Jesus by the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit showed him how Jesus would suffer. And Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for my transgressions, he was crushed for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace is upon him, and by his stripes, by the wounds on his beaten back, the blood that poured from them, we are healed. And if you cross-reference that with the book of 1 Peter, you find that that healing primarily means a spiritual healing. Who's thankful that your heart is healed from sin? That's the greatest healing of all. That healing guarantees that you'll be healed. Maybe in this life, more likely in heaven. Amen? We have been healed. So the first time he was being judged and being killed for my sins, the second time he comes back to do the judging and to make war on those who have rejected him. A great contrast. The time of the first robe, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but how many of you think his eyes were filled with tears during his crucifixion? And how many of you think he might have had bags under his eyes at that point? All of you who worry about having bags under your eyes. Jesus' eyes were sorrowful. They were filled with tears. The time of his second robe, what did it say? His eyes will be like what? A flame of fire. The first time that he came, he wore a crown of thorns that dug down into his scalp. But the second time, the Bible says he will be wearing many kingly diadems or crowns. The first time, he was mocked as just being king of the Jews, which he truly is. But the second time, his name is so great, so big, so amazing, never will we weary of growing and learning and loving Jesus forever in heaven. Amen? We'll never see the end of it. A name that no one knows but himself. In the time of the first robe, he was wearing a robe, the Bible says, that was soaked in what? His own blood, for sure. The second robe that he wears, we're told for sure that it's dipped in blood. Whether the blood of his enemies, because he's judging and making war, and also, just as likely, representing the blood that he shed for us. Time of the first robe, a battalion, hundreds and hundreds, maybe 600 soldiers, stood before him to witness this horrific event. They were in front of him, like in charge of him. What about the second time he comes back? Is anybody in front of him? No, everybody's what? All his army's behind him. Amen? And again, hopefully, I believe that means we will be. And then we have the first time, the time of the first robe, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb or mute, so Jesus opened not his mouth. How many of you know that? When they accused him and they said what they said, he never battled what they said. But when he comes back the second time, he will have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God coming from his mouth, and he will speak. And when Jesus speaks, wasn't that a commercial? When Jesus speaks, everybody listens. And this, the reason I say this battle won't take long is it's not going to be like a long involved battle. All Jesus, do you know how when the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And how many of you have ever thought of the worst atheist or the most rebellious person? You think, how are they going to do that when they died in rebellion against God? Here's what's going to happen. When Jesus came the first time, he restrained his glory. People say all kinds of things about him. A lot of people didn't get it, you know. When he comes back the second time, he's not restraining his glory. And when a human being stands before God's unmitigated glory, they will just fall to the ground and know. They won't argue. They will know. And that is what we see here. He will have the sword, the word of God will come out of his mouth in all of its glory, and they will know we are doomed. We are done. He is Lord. We were wrong. The time of the first robe, they struck him with a rod of reed on the head. At the time of the second robe, it says he is going to rule them with a rod of iron, a real strong rod. The first time he came, he was crushed by God's wrath. He literally took the crushing that I deserve. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. The time of the second robe, he will crush the winepress of the wrath of God. You see the difference? First time crushed, second time he does the crushing. Time of the first robe, they led him away to be crucified. When he comes back the second time, he slays by his own word those who reject him. How many of you are thinking in your heart, what a difference. Can you picture the first robe? As gory as it is? Can you picture the second robe? As hard as it may be to digest? That's our hope. That's our hope. What I was attempting to do as I close this up with this message, and I hope the Holy Spirit has done it, is we took you from the first century to the end of time to do this one thing through a robe. To show us that God's mercy and God's justice are perfectly balanced. If you don't mind me saying so, because I'm included in the mix, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ today takes very much for granted the mercy of God to the neglect of the justice of God. We love to look at Jesus, the Lamb. We love to look at merciful, gentle Jesus. It behooves you to look at the Jesus who judges and makes war and is coming back to make the world right. Okay? because that is the same Jesus. The thing that we've got to see is, you know, as humans, this is a profound statement. You ready? This might be hard to believe. You ready for this? As humans, we're not perfect. Okay, so as humans, our attributes are not in perfect balance. You know, for example, everybody wants to say God is love. Is God love? Yeah. God does love. But God, His love is perfectly balanced on the other side. See, this is what holiness means. Holiness is the center. It's the middle of the wheel, and all the spokes come out from it. Holiness means that God is perfect. Completely perfect. So if His love is over here, guess what's on the other side of the center of the wheel? His hate. God loves us with an everlasting, beautiful, amazing, giving love. But guess what? God hates sin. He hates it because it destroys what He loves. Are you with me? So as much as He loves, He also hates. Perfectly balanced in a right way. My love and my hate are not rightly balanced. Okay? That's why this is hard for us to grasp. I want to say one other thing. We as Christians need to understand, this is how we often feel. We think, oh, well, let's just emphasize the mercy of God. I always want to think about the mercy of God. So do I. But on one side is God's mercy, and perfectly balanced on the other side is what? God's what? His justice. So we have to accept Jesus as a whole. We have to accept the time of the first robe, which shows His great mercy to you to save you. But He does that because there is justice. He is coming back to make the world right. You know, there was a time when somebody said to me, how can you be a Bible-believing Christian, believe in a God who has such a thing as the hell that the Bible describes? And I'm going to make a statement to all of you that I will stand by. Do you know what I said to that person? If my God did not have the hell that the Bible describes, I wouldn't believe in Him. How could you believe in a God that wouldn't punish the horror of sin and all the damnable destruction and pain and misery that my sin and your sin and Hitler's sin and child abuser's sin has brought to this world. Amen? And by the way, my gossip is just as painful to some people. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all have sin. God's mercy is perfectly balanced with His justice, and we need to think about that. Either I put my sin at the cross with Him at the time of the first robe, or I endure the punishment of my own sin, starting with His wielding of the sword as He dons the second robe. He is the exact same Jesus. I'm the one that has to make a choice. The Jesus of the first robe is the Jesus of the second robe. It behooves me to make a choice. And before I pray, I want to read one more quote for you by an English Bible theologian, Robert Hawker. I love this quote. Forgive him because he's speaking in the old English style, but I'll emphasize it and I think you'll get it. Let this be your prayer. He kind of summarizes what this whole comparison, what this whole message is about. You ready for this? Robert Hawker said back in I forget when he lived, 1700s. He said, but oh, for the grace to behold my God and Savior as John saw Him in the book of Revelation, riding on His horse, His white horse, in His glorious characters of faithful and true, and in righteousness judging and making war. Listen to that. Robert Hawker said, God, give me the grace to see You as judging and making war. And I believe that is what a lot of the Church of Jesus Christ needs to ask for today. God, You've given me the grace to see Your mercy. Give me the grace to see Your judgment and to understand what is going to happen. Then he said, Lord, give me to see Thee with Thy many crowns. And oh, for that very one crown, the one that You enabled me to put upon Your head when in the day You made me willing to be saved. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, God, You made me willing to trust You as my Savior. And when I did, I crowned you as my king. Hallelujah. How many of you would cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, I want that crown. I want to put that on his head, okay? You made me willing to be saved in thine own way, and the knee of my heart bowed before thee, and I cried out, Jesus has redeemed me and saved me and washed me from all of my sins in his blood. Can I get an amen? Thank you. I love the amen. It's like hearing them. But if that isn't something to thank God for, amen, our sins are forgiven. Lord, let me daily behold thee in my vesture dipped in blood. Let me daily read and know thy name, the word of God. Let me to the last moment of my life upon earth, till I fall before thy throne in glory, hail thee my King and my God, yea, King of kings and Lord of lords. And oh, the day, the blissful, happy wedding day, when Jesus will take me home. Who can't wait? And while the beast and the false prophet fall to rise no more, but sink in the lake of fire, I shall, through sovereign grace, behold my God and Savior as he actually is, and dwell with him forever. Hallelujah, which by the way means praise Yahweh. What a plan. What an offer. Do you see it? Go back in your minds before we pray. I want every single heart and mind that would be willing to picture that first robe that is put upon his open and bleeding back, that when it was stripped from him was no doubt soaked in the blood of the Son of God himself. And that clump, that robe, wherever it was thrown, wherever it was placed, soaking in the blood of Jesus Christ, is Shelley Prindle's hope. He wore that for me. Then I want you to go fast forward to a day that not only will I face, but you will face. Every person in the sanctuary will face this day. You either be with him, behind him, on a white horse, or you will be waiting your judgment because you've already died, or you will be in that time of the tribulation and you will see him come. But you will face him, you mark my words. You will see the second robe. What side of it do you want to be on? Which robe are you going to cling to today? You can only have the second if you take the first. Amen? You can only have the second if you take the first. And you got to mean it with all your heart. This is not religion. This is truth. Take it to heart.